words right before he died, his farewell sermon to the nation of Israel. And it's got that famous last quote in it that we, all of us, have known and seen so many times. He traces the history of all the good things the Lord has done, and then he says, and you got to pick out what God you're going to serve. He says, for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. It's a great enduring, a lot of great sermons depicted like that. Over in the New Testament, of course, the great sermon that we know of is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached, arguably. We also have the Apostle Peter preached a great sermon on the day of Pentecost. That's in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, Apostle Peter preached a great sermon, which is known as the Sermon on Solomon's Porch. I want to talk to you about the next major sermon that came after Apostle Peter's in the book of Acts. And it's a sermon by the Apostle Paul, perhaps the most well-known and best recorded sermon he did. It's known generally as Paul's Sermon on Mars Hill. It's in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. On our Wednesday night services, we have been studying the book of Acts, going through it. It lays out the history of the beginning of the church. We have the first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which depict the birth, life, and ministry of Christ, and then his death, burial, and resurrection. And the writer Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he continues on with his writings into the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, and he lays out how the early church got started. He goes through it, starts off on the day of Pentecost generally, about how 3,000 people joined the church that day. Then he goes through it, and the first part of the book of Acts addresses the Apostle Peter and his works. Then about the 8th or 9th chapter, we switch over to this man named Saul, who became known as the Apostle Paul after his conversion. And he gets over here and talks about the Apostle Paul's various travels as he started going about trying to help set up churches. The initial church, of course, was at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when it really grew. Now, it was started earlier than that, back in the 18th chapter of Matthew, we believe, or I believe earlier than that, but Apostle Paul then went out and traveled, and his travels were known as his journeys. Missionary journeys is what the world generally calls them. He had four of them. Beginning in the 14th, 15th chapter of the book of Acts, he took his first journey, and he went out, and he ended up getting in a fight with a bunch of the Jewish leaderships. Disputes, as they called, and I like the way the Luke writes about those in the 15th chapter of Acts. He said, whereas Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them among the Jews. No small dissension. He means they had a big fight. That's what he's talking about there. This is in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, and that's kind of where I want to start and give you a little background. Work our way up to the 17th, midway through the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul delivered his well-known sermon on Mars Hill. Very well known, not only for who it was to, but what it was about, what he said. The book of Acts is a great book for a minister, old or young, trying to learn how to preach a sermon. We're given a lot of really good guidance in those, and if we would follow those, I think you'd see there wouldn't be any question about the effect of the delivery of the sermon. We know the Lord has to always be with us to deliver a sermon in power and demonstration that he provides, but Apostle Paul gives us great guidance and training on how a minister should go about preaching, delivering a sermon. First of all, but it'll give you a little history here. We go into the book of Acts, chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas get into a fight with the Jewish people. Now remember, Christ has died. Christ died on the cross. He died, he was buried, he was resurrected. And in doing so, he fulfilled all the old law of the Old Testament. All the old laws, the Ten Commandments, and all the requirements under the law. There's 600 and something laws laid out in the Old Testament. Christ said, I came not to, you know, to break the law, but to fulfill the law. Every jot, every tittle. Today we'd say every T crossed and every I dotted. Christ fulfilled all that. We're not under the law anymore. We're under the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was preaching. He was going out and preaching, this is what Christ has done for you when he died on the cross. He has given you eternal salvation by his grace, his mercy. He died for you. here he's traveling out on his first journey, and he gets into a dispute with these Jewish Pharisees. They'd lived their whole life under the old law. They hated to give it up. This is the way they'd been practicing their religion for a long time, and they had difficulty giving up the fact that you had to do things of righteousness to get your way to heaven. You had to work your way. It was a physical type worship service. They had to make sacrifices. They had to go to the temple, a specific place to worship. The priests all wear robes. It was very formal. A lot of rituals about under the old law. Ritualistic practices you had to go through. They still believe you ought to be that way. And the two big ones that they argued was, well, under the old law, all the men had to be circumcised. So you still got to be, even though Christ died for us, you still got to be circumcised. And we still got to follow the law of Moses. Well, that just took away all the grace that Jesus gave us. And Apostle Paul then was having disputes with them. And he gets in verse 5:15, but there arose up certain of the sect of Pharisees, which believed. Now, they believed in Christ. They believed, but they were saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. It was good to go out and preach grace to the Gentiles, us Gentiles, not Jewish people, but we still needed to circumcise them, and they still needed to follow the law of Moses. Apostle Paul says, no, you're still living under the old law. That went away. We don't do that anymore. We're saved by his grace, not by our own works. They had much disputes and disagreements and flat-out arguments is what I'd call them over that. So Paul said, well, let's go back to Jerusalem, and let's get with Apostle Peter and the other apostles, and let's talk through this and figure it out. And that's what the book of Acts is. They got back together in the book of Acts, verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. The apostles and the elders are going to get together and talk about this. Do we still have to be circumcised? Do we still have to follow all the old laws? Or are we truly saved by grace? And when there had been much disputing, a lot of arguing, Peter rose up, and he talked about it and addressed it, and he gets down to verse 10 to shorten this. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? You're trying to put that Old Testament legal yoke back on us, burden us down. Why tempt you God to do that, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? None of us are able to follow all those old laws. We couldn't do it. We kept breaking them. Christ now has come and died for us. He says, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Apostle Peter says, let's get this straight and let's get this clear. We're not under the old law. Our fathers couldn't follow it. We can't either. We're under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is what saves us, not our works, not our behavior, not our attitude. And the Apostle Paul, I can see him going, thank you, Peter. Appreciate that. And not only that, they went on, and Peter says, I tell you what else we're going to do now. Paul, you're doing good work out on your journeys here. You're doing good work, but I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to write a letter to support you. He talks about over there at verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. They told about how that we're not under the old law anymore. You don't have to be treated like the Jewish people. The doctrine is now opened up to the Gentiles. They're saved just like us by the grace of God. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the law of Moses. But he said, you should do righteous things. That's going to benefit you today and tomorrow. Didn't have anything to do with your eternal salvation. You're saved by his grace. And they put this in a letter and gave it to the Apostle Paul and sent him out on his journey again and sent Silas with him to help verify him. And they went around, but the Apostle Peter and all of them says, but you need to restrain from idols. You don't need to do idol worship. You don't need to commit immorality things. You do well. You still need to do works of righteousness as a way of saying thank you. Those are not required for your eternal salvation because Christ took care of that. He finished the work on the cross for our eternal salvation. You don't have to do those, but you should do good works because it benefits you today and tomorrow. They put this in a letter. Apostle Paul took off again with his letter. And in chapter 16, he's got this letter in his hand. Don't have to be circumcised. Don't have to follow the law of Moses for our eternal salvation. And he went out preaching again. He took Silas with him. In the first place he went, he met up with a guy named Timothy. And he says, I'm going to go to all these Jewish synagogues. That's where I go first. I go to these Jewish synagogues and I preach to them. So that was his manner, and we'll see that in a minute in this chapter. But in chapter 16, first thing he says was, and this is where Apostle Paul starts teaching us ministers how to preach. He knew his congregation. He knew his audience. He said, you got to read your audience where you go, and you got to know and understand who you're preaching to and where they're at. You got to preach to them where you're at. You can't go preach some highly complex sermon to some people that are new to the congregation. You can't do that. You've got to lay it out clear and simple, and you've got to preach to people where they're at. So the first thing he says, Timothy, I want you to go with me and do this, but Timothy, I know you're a good Jew. Your mother was a Jew, your grandmother was a Jew, you have great Jewish training, but your father was a Greek, and he didn't circumcise you when you were a small child. So I want you to have yourself circumcised so you can travel with me. And you go, no, wait a minute. We just came from this council in Jerusalem where you did not have to be circumcised for your eternal salvation. And Apostle Paul knows that. He's the one that preached it. He's the one that brought that to their attention and wanted that clarified. But he says, Timothy, I want you to be accepted by these people we're going to preach to. The Jews won't even let us in the front door. They're not going to let a Gentile even in the front door. They know you're Jew, but they know your father was a Greek, so I want you to have yourself circumcised. So Timothy does. So he's accepted among his congregation. Apostle Paul knew how to preach to the Jews. He knew he had to identify with them, and he knew that his people traveling with him had to too. And so Timothy did, and they did great work. They went out and did great preaching, and they preached several places. They were going to go preach, we see in the 16th chapter, they were going to go preach over in Asia, and they were going to go preach in what's now Providence of Russia. But the Holy Spirit forbid them. We read in the 16th chapter, the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go into Asia and don't go into Russia. But in a dream that night, the Holy Spirit appeared to the Apostle Paul and says, I want you to come to Macedonia. So number one, we know that preachers are to be guided by the Spirit. Sometimes I may have a desire to go somewhere. I know Brother Gail and Brother Kenny and I have talked sometime, and I've talked, and you know, I said, I'm going to go down here. Why don't you go with me? And he goes, that doesn't feel right to me. I don't feel led by the Spirit. I don't have a burden to go to that place. I have a burden to go to a different place. And we're told that, and Apostle Paul, that's one thing that we learn here from him and his experiences, is we're to be guided by the Spirit, not directed by anybody, and that's why we don't have missions. You know, as you know, we go to the Philippines, and we go to Africa, and we go to lots of other places and lots of other churches. I love New York City. If I feel like if there was ever a, quote, mission that I had, to me, it's New York. I love that, and what Brother Stephen Bloyd's doing up there in that city. But you're to be directed where the Holy Spirit directs you, and that's what Paul shows us here in the 16th chapter of Acts. They go to Macedonia. Macedonia is really Greece, what today is Greece, in the upper part of Greece. And they go over there, and the first place they go is to Philippi. Philippi is the major city in Macedonia. It's above, about a couple hundred miles above Greece, above Athens, Greece. But it's in the country of Greece. That's what Macedonia was at that time. They went to Philippi, and we know there that Apostle Paul preaches to them, sets up a good church in Philippi. And you'll see that all of the Apostle Paul's works in Acts later lead to his letters. He later wrote a letter to the Philippians. You can read more in that about what he did. That's where all these letters come from. He would go visit these churches, and when he'd get home, he'd write them letters back and encourage them and lay out the doctrine that he preached to them more clearly. And when you read his letters, various letters to all the ones of the Romans and the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians, that's where he laid out the doctrine so clear to them that he preached to them. Gives us great understanding as to what was taking place. But we know there in one place in Philippi, Apostle Paul and Silas ran across a lady who was possessed of demons. And a lot of men were making a lot of money off her. She was a fortune teller. She was a seer. You know, she probably read palms. I don't know what all you did, but she was a fortune teller. She was possessed of demons, and a lot of men were making a lot of money off of her. But she fell in love with Apostle Paul's preaching and started following him around. And apparently she was doing a lot of talking, a lot of babbling, and Apostle Paul got tired of that. He turned around and commanded the demons to come out of her in the name of Christ, and they came out. She was freed of the demons. She wasn't any good as a fortune teller anymore. She wasn't any good as a soothsayer, and the men who made money off her got mad at Apostle Paul and had him thrown in jail, had he and Silas locked up in jail. We sing this great song at, I believe it's 447 in our book, called Stand By Me. That fourth verse in that song talked about in the midst of persecution, stand by me. And last verse of that fourth verse says, and thou who saved Paul and Silas, stand by me. It's written after this 16th chapter of the book of Acts, where they were at Philippi. They were beaten. And Paul talks about how many times he was beaten. He was beaten and thrown in jail. The Lord freed them from jail, freed them from their stockage that night. They were locked in stockades with feet and hands. The Lord freed them. Jailer was afraid he was going to die. Paul converted him, baptized him, saved him and his family, converted him, saved him presently. He was already a child of God, obviously. And he saved him presently. And that's given us to us in the later part of the book of Acts. And Apostle Paul was released in jail. The people that put him in jail apologized to him because Paul was a Roman citizen. They weren't supposed to lock up a Roman citizen. And so they had to apologize to him and let him out. But Peter and Silas got out of jail. The Lord already opened all the doors and freed all the handcuffs. But they released him, let him go. They left Philippi and kept going in Macedonia, took a boat over to a place called Thessalonica. Thessalonica is about 100 miles from Philippi. And he set up a great work at Thessalonica. We know later he wrote back to them, first and second books of Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul wrote back. I want to read to you from that first part of the 17th chapter. We're in the first part of the 17th chapter now, where they go to Thessalonica. Today, that town's about 500,000 people. Paul set up one of the greatest works here of setting up a church in Thessalonica, and you need to go read the book of Philippi, where he had just left. He writes to Philippians, tells them, thank you for all the support they sent to me at Thessalonica. He also writes the book back to the Thessalonians in the first and second book, and he gives you a lot of detail about the doctrine and what he preached and how our eternal salvation works. It helps you when you read the book of Acts then to go read the book he wrote back to these people at Thessalonica. But here in the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 2, begins, Apostle Paul gives us four things we need to do as ministers. And Paul, as his manner was, he went to the Jewish people first, went in unto them, into the synagogues, for three Sabbath days, 3 weeks. He went to the Jews and preached to them 3 weeks. And number one, he reasoned with them. Reason to mean we're going to talk, we're going to have dialogue. We need to have a little dialogue. That's what I think is so good about our Wednesday night study that we do, is that we have dialogue, we talk about it, and we try to answer questions. He reasoned with them. To reason with someone, you've got to have a discussion. You've got to have some dialogue back and forth. Apostle Paul tells us here that's an important part. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening the Scriptures. Opening the Scriptures means he opened their eyes to the Scriptures. He helped them reveal, shows them what the Scripture explained to them. He opened their eyes to what the Scriptures were saying, telling them what exactly is taking place with these various Scriptures. Opening and alleging. I'm an attorney. I use that word a lot when we allege something. Allege means if I'm in a lawsuit, I allege something. That means this is what I'm going to prove. This is what I intend to prove. And recently, it starts from words, you're going to lay out evidence and prove something. It's what I'm going to prove by evidence. And here it means, alleging, he means he proved it by the Scriptures. He went back into the Old Testament and showed them where Christ is the person who was referenced in the Old Testament. He has now come and saved and died and buried and been resurrected, solving our problems that we had under the Old Testament with our salvation. He reasoned with them. He opened it with them, helped them reveal, understand what the Scriptures are about. He alleged, he proved it by Scriptures, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you. And he preached to them. Four great verbs here that young ministers ought to read, and old ministers too, ought to read and study. And he said he converted a lot of people. A lot of the Greeks were converted, and a lot of devout Greeks, and a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. A lot of influential women in Thessalonica. And he changed and set up a great church there. And he kind of leaves us there, but you go read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and you see it. He talks to them about what all the good work they're doing. This church at Thessalonica grew and spread, and rumors of it spread, and they did a lot of good work, and a lot of churches were set up in that area because of the good work that the Apostle Paul did at Thessalonica. And he later sent Timothy back to preach there to them also. One of the problems they had, though, was the old Jewish Pharisees. A lot of them didn't believe. And they were going to go after Paul because they were envious, they didn't like what he was doing. So they went after him, got together a big gang one night, went to arrest him, didn't arrest him, couldn't find him. Paul was staying at a home of a man named Jason. So they arrested Jason and everybody in his group with him because they said, these are the guy that's been hosting this Apostle Paul guy. They arrested him, took him down, and you'll see in verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason, This first reference we have in the Bible, this means something to me as a lawyer. Jason had to make a bail bond. He had to post bail to get out of him. First reference we have to the bail being taken, that's what's taking place in verse 9. Jason posted bail and got out. And of course, I'm sure he told everybody, and we see it in the next chapter 10. They immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. They sneaked Paul and Silas out of town to another town called Berea. In Berea, Paul set up another church. They were more receptive there, and he gave one hint of things that takes place at Berea, verse 11. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. This is for the congregation, and this is something that the congregation is greatly beneficial to you if you search the scriptures daily, whether they could establish what Paul was preaching to them. But guess who heard back in Thessalonica, who heard Paul was doing good work at Berea about 35, 45 miles away? Those same Jewish people that gave him trouble, they came after him again and came down to Berea. And when they heard they were coming to him, there's some people that sneaked the Apostle Paul out of town. Verse 14, and immediately the brethren sent Paul to go, as it were, by sea. They sent him down to Athens. Verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. Athens is about 250 miles down toward the Mediterranean Sea. He had went to send him there by sea by boat. It's about a three-day boat ride. If you walk it, it's about 12 days. It's about between 200 and 250 miles, and they snuck Paul out down to Athens. Now we're getting to where I want to talk to you about. Get out to Athens, and he left Timothy and Silas in Berea, but he sent them, in verse 15, he gave a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come with him with all speed, and they departed. So Paul now is down in Athens by himself. Athens is a great, beautiful city. Very historic city. It's got a lot of history with it. It's a very intellectual city. Very sophisticated city. Highly intellectual. Probably there wasn't a greater city in the world at this time that had so many intellectuals in it and deep thinkers. Great city. Great, beautiful city. Very modern at its time. And Apostle Paul was there by himself. It has a great history in the world, Athens. Many of you have known about the Athens. That's where the Olympics began. The Olympics began in a small town outside of Athens called Olympia. In 1896, they resurrected the Olympics and moved them into Athens, and so Athens is considered the home of the modern-day Olympics. The Olympics started because the people in Athens believed in gods, numerous gods. I know back during the sixth grade, my son Reed would come home, and it's the sixth grade in the public schools. That's when they study the classic Greek gods. We had Zeus and Apollo and Athena and Mars and Mercury and Atlas and Hercules and Hermes and all these gods that we have to study and worship. And many of you, we've used them today. Phil followed that in modern times. Our space program, Apollo, was named after the gods. The planets, Venus, Mars, Mercury, all named after famous Greek gods. Atlas, the strong man, Hercules, all of these are Greek gods that they studied. But the Greeks loved gods. They had many gods, had a god for everything. Zeus was the father of gods. They had Mars, who was the father of the war gods. They had all these gods that they worshipped. The city was full of idols where they worshipped these gods. They had great cathedrals, and still do today. If you've ever visited Greece, you'll go there and you'll see all these great temples they've got. The Parthenon, the Acropolis. I can't even get that right. But they had all these temples, the Temple of Athena. They have busts on every street corner, every circle that they have, the little street circles you go around. They have a statue to one of their gods. They have more than 30,000 gods if you cover them all. There's about 100 prominent ones, but there's over 30,000 gods that they worshipped there. But it was a great intellectual city. I'll tell you some of the names that came out that came there before Paul got there. It was a man named Hippocrates. Hippocrates was the father of modern-day medicine. A lot of the medicine practices we follow today came from him. Doctors still take the Hippocratic Oath after Hippocrates. Hippocratic Oath means, first of all, do no harm. You don't injure the patient. First of all, you try to take care of the patient. The first thing to do is don't put him in worse shape or him or her in worse shape than they are. Hippocrates came out of Athens. One of the greatest scholars known as Socrates. He was a great teacher. A great debater, Socrates. We still use the Socratic method to teach our children today, especially in law school. Some of you know that I teach a course at the law school, and we use the Socratic method. It means it's a way of grilling people, not, you know, depends on who it is. We grill the law students. You stand up and you ask a question, and then you follow with another question that's a little differently. I may ask you, I may go to Brother Kenny and says, what happens if I hit you in the face? He says, well, I'll sue you for assault. All right, what if I hit you in the face because you hit me first? Well, that'd be self-defense, all right? What if I hit you because I was, the guy next to you hit me and I was swinging at him and he ducked and I hit Kenny by mistake? And I'll add a new fact every time. What if I was hitting you because you just assaulted my wife? What if I was hitting you because I was mad and had something wrong with my brain or something? You know, you keep challenging them by changing the circumstances just a little bit. So you inquire, and soon you get a complete body of thinking about here's how we react. That's what Socrates brought, and that's the Socratic method of teaching, which we still use today. One of Socrates' primary pupils was a guy named Plato. Plato started the first university, Plato Academy, there in Athens. He was a great teacher. He was a great writer. He wrote about ethics and politics and education. A lot of his theories we still use today. Plato had one of his students in his academy named Aristotle. Aristotle was a great man of logic and wrote about logic. You have all these great intellectuals that we still rely on today came out of Athens. And yet they had all these gods they believed in. It's really a really conundrum in the fact that the intellectual people that had all these gods. One time, about 600 years before the Apostle Paul showed up, they had a big plague in Athens, a major plague. They couldn't find a cure for it. They didn't know what was wrong. They couldn't find a cure, and it was growing. It was a devastating city. A lot of people were dying. They couldn't figure out what they'd done, except we must have offended one of the gods. Now, we need to figure out which god we've offended, and so we can appease him. Well, when you got that many gods, they couldn't figure it out. They kept trying to figure out what I've done. Which one have we offended now? So they hired an expert, another man from Greece, from the island of Sicily, named Epimenides. Epimenides was a great poet, and a great writer, and a great thinker, and he came and he looked and studied, and he said, you haven't offended any of your current gods. You've offended some other god that we don't know about. So he says, here's what we're going to do. They got together all high-quality sheep, lambs of different colors, different qualities, put them all together and starved them for about 4 or 5 days. Then they turned them loose in the middle of this big hill in the city, this big hill called Mars Hill. Mars Hill was called Mars Hill because they believe in gods, and they believe they had that Mars killed the son of Poseidon, the great sea god, and they had his trial for killing Poseidon's son, had his great trial, and had it up on top of this rock known as Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a great rock in the middle of the city, still there today. You can still go visit. It's a great tourist attraction. And around it was great grazing, a lot of good pasture around it. So this Epimenides said, let's take these sheep, turn them loose around Mars Hill, and let them eat. And we'll see which ones eat and which ones don't. Well, sure enough, there were one or two that were starving to death but didn't eat. They just laid down and wouldn't eat. And right there on that spot, they took that sheep, that lamb, and sacrificed it to the god they didn't know, and they put up an altar to the unknown god. They created an altar to the unknown god. That was their history. That's what Paul walked into when he walked into Athens. You get over here in the very first verse of him being there, the 16th verse of the book of Acts. We're now down, I hope, where we got you kind of set up a little about Athens. Great intellectual city, great body of thinkers, but they have all these gods they worship, including an unknown god. They really don't know who it is, but the minute that these sheep died, they sacrificed them and put up the altar to an unknown god, the plague went away. So they thought, we got to keep worshiping now this unknown god. Now, it was illegal to go against the gods in Greece. You couldn't talk against the gods in Greece, and you couldn't introduce new gods. Only the Greek high council would do that, introduce any new gods they had. And of course, they declared this unknown god as a new god, but you couldn't introduce new gods. And in fact, Socrates was one of the ones that challenged this god system they had. He didn't believe in it, and they tried him and executed him, made him jump hemlock. He was a great thinker, a great philosopher, but because he challenged their god system, they end up executing him. He was executed right there and tried right there next to Mars Hill in their marketplace called the Agora. This is what Paul's walking into now. He's been preaching to Jews. Here he is. He's just a country hick, and we might think of him today. Small town preacher, preaching only to these Jewish people, going around starting these small Jewish churches around the country. greeting them, and now he goes into Athens, unlike any place he's ever been. This is not like the little places he set up churches. He's going into a sophisticated, modern city, all these modern buildings, all these great busts. Beautiful city, still is a beautiful, never been there, I'm still told it's a beautiful city today. Verse 16, that's a little background on Athens that I hope, I think you need. Verse 16, now while Paul waited, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to show up. He's by himself. He commanded they come. They were probably traveling by foot, though. They were having to go but take a 12-day journey. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. It's in trouble when the spirit, and any preacher will tell you, when you start getting a burden on you, it troubles you and you can't get it off. You can't get rid of it till you do something, till you study about it. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Remember, he was a Jew. He knew the first commandment, put no other gods before me. Don't create any graven images. Don't put any other gods ahead of me. And he walked around the city and he sees all these gods, hundreds of them on every street corner. Every home had a statue of some kind, most of them to Hermes. But they had a lot of gods all over the whole city. They had these great cathedrals, the Cathedral of Zeus. I've forgotten the name of those now. Those y'all know now, the Parthenon, the great temples. And you can go today, there they are, they're fantastic. Gorgeous temples where they dedicated them to all these different gods and all these statues and busts on every corner. He saw the city was wholly given to adultery. Idolatry, wrong word. Idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. He went back to the Jews' synagogue first and the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Market was called the Agora. He went out on the street corners, and anybody that would talk to him, he talked to them and reasoned with them and talked to them and opened it with them. We get here in verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics. Now, why do we care who the Epicureans and Stoics are? What meaning does that have us today? These were two groups of the philosophers, these great debaters they had in the city, Epicureans and Stoics. Epicureans, let me tell you what it means to you today. Solomon tells us over in 1 Ecclesiastes 1 and 9, there's nothing new under the sun. What we think we see today, we live in modern cities and we think, well, they didn't face the same problems back in the Bible that we do today. That's wrong. Every problem we have in the day is relevant still with this Bible. Every problem you have, you know, I preached recently, it's been several months ago now, about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. If you want to understand the Democrats and Republicans, go back and study the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees and Sadducees, I'll get it right in a minute. Sadducees and Pharisees had the same Bible, same books, of the first five books of the Bible, and yet they were 100 miles apart on how they interpreted it. Democrats and Republicans have the same laws, the same Constitution, but boy, they interpret them totally differently. Go back and see the Whigs and the Tories in England. Go over into the Muslim countries today and see the Shiites and the Sunnis. If you want to understand the political persuasions and thinkings of men, go back and study the Sadducees and the Pharisees. If you want to understand now about religion, go back and study here about the Epicureans and the Stoics. Epicureans were the first atheists that we had. They were atheists and agnostics. There may be gods, but we don't believe they have anything to do with man. We believe in evolution very strong. We believe we all evolved. Maybe there might be some of the gods, and we don't really care. We're not going to mess with those. We're not going to challenge them, but we don't believe in gods. We don't believe they have anything to do with us. We believe you get pleasure out of life. After when you die and you're gone. Nothing's after death, so you enjoy life while it's here. They were kind of an immoral bunch. They wanted to eat, drink, and be merry. The moral laws didn't really apply to them because you get pleasure while you're alive and then you die. They were true atheists and agnostics, just like we have today. And you'll see the same arguments being made that were today by the atheists and the agnostics that were made by the Epicureans. And the Stoics, who were the Stoics? The Stoics believed that, yeah, we have gods, but they're in the wind and they're in the water and they're in the trees and they're in the mountains. A couple times I've been to Phoenix, Arizona, and I've got to go back in another couple of months, and there's a city north of there called Sedona. Sedona is a beautiful place to go because all its red rock canyons and beautiful formations. But you go there, and you'll see one of the tourist attractions is all the weirdos that we call them that go out there, and they worship the mountains, and they sit up and they meditate on the mountains, and they get the positive waves of the gods that are in those mountains, and they listen out, sit out in the breeze of the trees, or they go sit by the oceans, and they soak up the positive waves they get from those. That's what the Stoics were. They believe in nature. They were the original tree huggers, you might call them. They're very liberal in their thinking about earth is our God. Everything earthly, all the plants and animals, and that's what we worship, is we take care of the trees, we take care of the canyons, we take care of all life and all nature.
In other words, nature.
And nature. They were nature lovers. Today we call that the New Age group. Same thing. Men are still thinking the same way they were 2,000 years ago. Let's see how the Apostle Paul handles this. Apostle Paul goes, boy, am I in a different crowd. I'm used to teaching to Jews. He was taught by the Jews. He was taught by the famous Gamaliel in the law of the Jews. He understood Jewish. He understood how to preach to them. He understood I had to get Timothy circumcised to get him accepted by the Jews. So he's been preaching, doing good, setting up all these great churches. Now he walks into Athens, a modern city that are not Jewish. They don't know anything about Jewish. They don't know anything about the Bible, the first five books of the Bible. That was old Jewish law. Don't know any of that. And he goes and he runs into these two philosophical groups, atheists and tree huggers, we might, for lack of better words. They encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Now, babbler is a bird that just picks up a few seeds off the ground, doesn't go eat. They thought, he's here in town, and he'll pick off. He's a weird evangelist. He'll pick off a few people, but he's no threat. But he is talking different. He seemeth to be setting forth a strange gods. He's preaching this Jesus guy. Is that a new God that he's preaching about? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Areopagus, Areo is Mars in Roman. It's a Roman translation of Areo is Mars. Pagus, Mars Hill is what they're talking about. They took him to Mars Hill, saying, may we know what's this new doctrine you're speaking of? Now remember, they were philosophers. They loved to talk. This is a college campus, and they want to talk and discuss and theorize. We have these debates all night long. I talk about old Baptists want to do that every now and then. We'll get together and fight and dispute over whether Adam had a navel or not. There's no answer to that question. They didn't want answers. They just wanted to fight and debate. So they said, hey, this guy's brought something new to town. Let's listen to him. Let's take him over here to Mars Hill, the center where our courts meet and where we decide. Let's take him on top of Mars Hill and let's let him talk. May we know of what this new doctrine is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We hadn't heard this before. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. We want to know. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They talked. They argued. They babbled all the time. Just a bunch of what we would call today college professors getting together and arguing, of which there's not any answers to. That's what they did. So they said, this guy's preaching something new, and you think he may be preaching new gods, which philosophers. And the God would against the law. Couldn't preach new gods. That'd be against the law. Apostle Paul, is he fixing to walk into a hornet's nest? Apostle Paul, I told you, if we'd read this, he tells us how to preach. He tells us you preach to your congregation as you find them. Now, he doesn't change the truth and doesn't change what he preaches, but he approaches it a little differently. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. This is his great sermon. And said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. What he said is, you're too religious. You know, if somebody comes in and says that to us, we're probably not going to be offended. We'll laugh and say, well, I can understand how you think that. We do come to church, and we're pretty fundamental, and we read out of the Bible. So maybe somebody might say we're too religious. So they weren't really offended this, but he was making a statement. You're a little too superstitious. You've got too many idols. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, your idols, your busts, your temples, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. That's the reason I want to tell you what that was. They worshipped an unknown God. And Paul says, I say you've got here where you worship an unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. You're worshiping a God who you don't even know who it is. And he's not talking about you're ignorant. He's talking about you don't even know who you're worshiping. He says, you're worshiping a God, you don't know who it is. You're doing it out of ignorance because you don't have a name for him. You don't even know who it is. You're just trying to catch it all. He goes, him declare I unto you. I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. Now look what the Apostle Paul did. He just stopped himself from being arrested. He's not preaching a new God. He's preaching one of the oldest gods they got, the unknown God. He says, I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. Apostle Paul got their attention then because they wanted to know for hundreds of years who this unknown God was. Now this man's going to teach them, and he's not preaching a new God. He's preaching an old God. He's got their attention and caught them off guard. We're fixing to find that Paul was not only a good preacher of the Jews and Gentiles, he was a great scholar himself. He studied up on these people. He spent those few days in Athens with the Spirit being stirred in him and came to a lot of good decisions on how to preach. I'm going to declare unto you who this unknown God is. I've got him. So Paul wasn't preaching a new God to them, and he caught their attention. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. This unknown God is who you preach to, who you know, who you've appealed to. That's the Lord I'm talking about. He's the God that made all things. You want to say that God's in the trees. He said, I'm telling you, God made the trees. You want to talk God's in the mountain. I'm talking to you a God that made the mountains. He's talking about the sovereignty of God. I've mentioned this before. One time I got caught, and you know, some of my friends, colleagues, my law partners wanted to know what my church believed. This is back 20 years ago, and I started off saying, well, you know, we got the election. You know, election, God elects who he wants to save, and we're all depraved, whatever. I started with depravity and election, and it wasn't 10 minutes till they're saying, wait. You mean you believe in a God that doesn't give everybody a chance to go to heaven? And then I've lost the conversation then, and it's gone, and you know, I'm having a hard time recovering that. I've learned since that the best way to start preaching is you start with the sovereignty of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you who God is. God created all things. God made the world and all things therein. God made those. He's not in them. He made them. Everything you worship, God made it. He made them, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and of earth. He's Lord not here on earth, but he's of all the heavens. He's taking on all the gods here. But he's preaching an unknown God. But he's showing he's Lord over all your gods. Heavens and earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He doesn't need handmade temples. He's got places not made with hands. Apostle Paul used his wonderful experiences. I told you a while ago that he wrote what he did in Thessalonica, he wrote to them about in Thessalonians 1 and 2. What he did in Philippi, he wrote them in Philippians. What he did in Ephesus, he wrote to them about in Ephesians. Turn with me over. Those of you who don't have to turn, I'll go to Colossians. In Colossians, he used his experiences always right. Colossians verse 1, 16. Apostle Paul writing, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and all that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He owns it all. He's the complete Lord of it all. He's preaching the sovereignty of God. God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, to whom he wants. He's our Lord. Apostle Paul started right off with a home run. I mean, he preaches the sovereignty of God. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. You're creating gods to go worship. That's not our Lord. Our Lord created you, and he doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to make graven images of him. He doesn't need you to make something to worship him. He doesn't need anything that man has. We need him. He doesn't need us. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he's given all to life and breath and to all things. He's given us all life, all breath, all water. Everything that we have, everything that we need came from God. This is the sovereignty of God. He is in complete control, and him alone. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. He has made of one blood all nations of men. Athens thought they were better than other people. They were smarter. They thought they were evolved in a special breed of people. Apostle Paul says, we're all made of one blood. God made Adam, and we're all descendants of Adam. Then you're no better than your other man, whether he's black or brown or white or whatever color. We're all the same. We're all the same blood from Adam. He, Lord, created every one of us through Adam. And he created us in his image we don't create him in our image, which is what we do. When we make temples to lords and gods, and we may make busts, we're putting in our mind what we think God is, who God is and what he's in charge of and what he looks like. That's not God. God made us. We don't make him. We need to conform our thinking to what God is, not get him to conform. You know, we have people say, well, that's not, I don't believe in a God like that. I believe in a God that's this or that. We need to believe in the God that's taught about us, taught to us in the Bible. We don't need to create our own image of God. We need to go with the one that he gave us. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He determined that before time started, he determined who we were. God loved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the world began. And he said he's determined. He knows when the end of time is going to be. He's already determined when the end of time is going to be. We don't know it, and no man knows it. But he's already determined the habitation and the bounds of our habitation, that they should seek the Lord. Our job is to seek after him. But we men create that so that they can try to happily feel they feel after him and find him. You're searching for a God. You got all these gods, and you're trying to search for the right God. But he tells us right here, this is, he's preaching the omnipresence of God. When he says right here, though he be not far from every one of us. You're looking for gods, and you're creating all these temples that you can go to try to find God, and you're looking at unknown gods. You're trying to go find him. He's not very far. He's right here. All you got to do is drop down on your knees in prayer, and you're with God. He is inside you now. He's not very far. He's an omnipresence. I can say he's with me, and you can say he's with you, and there's a person in Africa or a person in Europe or a person in Saudi Arabia who says he's with me right now. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. He's that kind of God. He's our Lord. He created us, and he's with us all the time. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what each one of you thinking. He knows what every hair on your head is numbered. He knows them all worldwide. He's with us all the time. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, Apostle Paul's switch gears here a little bit with us. You got to know your Greek history here. He's quoting from a Greek poet named Epimenides, the guy that got the sheep to come and figure out who the unknown God was. Epimenides wrote this, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets. That's one of your poets, but let me quote from another one of your poets. For we are his offspring. That's Erastus, the Greek poet Erastus. First one was Epimenides, and then he quoted Erastus. He's quoted two Greek poets here to prove his point. I'm going to take your own weapons and turn them against you. These are your own poets. They're talking about the great one being God, and we're all his offspring. He has just cut off the head of Goliath with his own sword. He's taken Goliath's sword like David did and took Goliath, slew Goliath with and cut off his head with Goliath's own sword. That's what he's done. He's just used two Greek poets that they respect and trust, one of the Epicureans and one of the Stoics, and cut off their own head with, used it against them. Your own poets believe this. Your own poets are saying this. Paul did his studying. He knew where these people were coming from, and he used their own weapons against them. Let me hurry along here. When you say that, when verse 28 is two quotes that come from Greek poets, Erastus and Epimenides. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone or graven art by man's device. Don't think of God in some image. He's taking on the idolatry head on here. You're creating idols. Remember the idol calf back that Aaron had and Moses had to contend with. He said, you're not going to find God in gold and silver and make up all these idols and graven images. He's better than that. God is the Lord. We shouldn't think of the Godhead as any type of graven image. We shouldn't worship any idol, any graven image, anything of gold or silver. He's better than all of those. He created all of those. And the times, and he talks about here in verse 30, he says, now he changes directions. He's talked about God. And he says, and the times of this ignorance. You've been ignorant all this time. You didn't know who the unknown God was. The people of Israel were even ignorant. They didn't know how to follow the Lord. He says, but God winked at. God used to wink at this ignorance, especially among the Gentiles. You didn't know who the Lord was. The scriptures weren't brought to you initially. They're brought to you now. He said, now that you know him, you need to start worshiping. You need to start seeking him. You know the truth. Those of us who know the truth, a greater burden is on us to follow him because we have been given the truth. He says here, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's fixing to tell us God is the judge. Now don't misunderstand this last direction here he gives these people on Mars Hill. He said he's winked it in the past. God has stood back, especially from the Gentiles. Us Gentiles, because we were ignorant. But now he commands every man everywhere to repent. For our eternal salvation? No, remember, he took care of that before the foundation of the world. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's a judgment day coming. He's going to judge the whole world in righteousness. Now, whose righteousness? Be sure you get this straight. Judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. We're talking Christ here. That's whose righteousness he's judging us by, not by our own, because we don't have any. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. He is judging us by the righteousness of that man whom he hath ordained, whereas he hath given assurance unto all men. Be assured, all men, you're being judged by Christ's righteousness in that he hath raised him from the dead. When God raised Christ from the dead, he proved to us and gave us assurance then that this is the Christ and he has come for our sins and has satisfied fully the law. He died on the cross, and so we've got no more else to do. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, now you're talking about all these philosophers again, here in the resurrection of the dead, some believed. I've skipped a verse here. When they had resurrected, some mocked at him, and others said, we'll hear thee again. Verse 34, and certain of them clave to him and believed. He had three responses. Some of them laughed at him. Some of them said, talk to us some more. Come back and next Sunday and tell us again. And some of them believed and followed him. Remember when Apostle Peter preached at Pentecost? Some of them said, this guy's drunk. Now they had 3,000 join the church. But still, some of them mocked at him the same way. Doesn't matter, and Christ didn't have everybody believe in him either when he preached. So you're not going to have everybody, but look what he did do. And certain men claving to him and believed, among which was Dionysius, the Areopagite. He got one of the Supreme Court judges from Athens to believe in him. And a woman named Demarius, she was an influential woman there in Athens, among others. He converted a lot of people that day to Christ. He didn't save their souls, God did that. But he convinced them. He opened the scriptures to them and convinced them. The people in Athens there, he knew how to preach to even the influential, the rich and famous, as Robin, whatever his name would say. He preached to them, and the Apostle Paul gives us several lessons in here in how to preach. I want to close with you by going to two scriptures. Matthew, Jesus talking, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. There's a lot of people who don't see the truth because the Lord, Jesus said, the Lord has hidden it from the wise and prudent and revealed it unto babes. The Apostle Paul's writing over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Now look, think about what we've just been talking about. Paul talking, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Us preachers have to admit to you that what we're doing up here is foolishness. We're not saving you eternally. We're saving you timely, today and tomorrow, giving you security of what? By the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Saving you from the problems and cares of this world. Saving you with a clear understanding. We're not saving you eternally. For the Jews require a sign. The Jews want a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Apostle Paul, writing this, based on his experiences on Mars Hill. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Apostle Paul gives us great examples in the books of Acts. We're not through the books of Acts, and I would encourage all of you can come on Wednesday nights as we work our way through that. We have a beautiful example and a great sermon in this sermon on Mars Hill. Y'all have been very kind with me, your attention, and my prayers that the Lord will richly bless you.